We missed being with you last week. We were away, had the joy of officiating the wedding of Caroline Wilcox and Will Early, and they are, I believe, still enjoying their time away on honeymoon, and then soon they'll be back here at our church, and you can congratulate them and welcome them further, Will especially, as they get plugged into our body. So we were away, and we missed being with you. It's a joy to be back with you today. We are grateful for Pastor Kyle and him opening up God's Word last week in the Sermon on the Mount. And in light of what was covered last week, some very important verses you walked through. But in those verses, something arises that we want to take this morning to launch out and cover. From time to time, you come to certain passages, the truths that surface, you think and realize it might be good for us to circle back and think through these matters a little bit more, that we might all be reminded of truths, be equipped in areas, be helped. We're even reminded of what we just heard this morning. If I could boil it down for you, as Christians from the past even recognized, the devil has really two ways of attack. Okay, here is his battle plan. You ready? He tempts and he accuses. That's what he does. He tempts and tempts relentless in his temptation. And we heard a little bit of that this morning, and even the areas that we can be vulnerable, even getting into everyday normal life, he will do all that he can to tempt. And then those times that we give in to temptation and sin, he then quickly turns around and he points the finger and accuses. That's what he does. So in order for us to be helped and equipped when we're tempted, we heard this morning, we need to make sure we're strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might and put on the full armor of God that we might be able to resist all manner of temptation that he sends our way. Let me also throw in and plug those times where we do sin and we sense his accusation against us. What's the word of counsel? Why, the lyrics to a hymn. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Do you remember? Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. To always look up and out to Christ, to see all that he has accomplished for us, and to know that, yes, those times that we fail in sin, yet still Christ has covered that. He has washed us. He has covered us. That's where our hope lies. But going back to his manner of attack, he tempts. He will do everything he can to tempt and especially tempt us when we come to the Bible with how we view it, how we approach it, and whether we will even believe it. In fact, maybe the lead in this morning is this question: why do you trust the Bible? It is God's authoritative word, but even by means of that rhetorical question, think for just a moment, deep down you sitting in your chair, deep down in the inner recesses of your heart and mind, why do you trust the Bible? Rhetorical question, friends. You got to think for a moment without answering, personalizing it. Why do you trust the Bible? Again, don't answer that. Answer it on the inside. I mean, there could be all manner of ways you could go about it in different proofs or evidences or the testimony in so many different ways. But again, again and again and again, you will be tempted. This is always under attack, even going back to the very beginning, the devil himself trying to cast doubt on what God had said. Why do you trust the Bible? For our time then this morning, as you think through that, we want to put before you something that I think can help every single one of us, and that is looking to Christ and how Jesus Christ looked at his Bible. Okay? This morning is a bit of a seminar. Hang tight. Possibly many passages that I want you to turn to and see. We know time is limited. We're going to work quickly with haste as best as we can. And what we're putting before you this morning is pulled from so many good, helpful resources that can walk you through these very things. Sometimes it's so helpful just to pause and even to think and consider, how did Jesus view the Bible? And really, that's what we want to latch on to see how he viewed the Bible, and then to consider, do I view the Bible the way Jesus viewed the Bible? And even as we begin to observe and take in and see it, all the more, I think we can be settled. Here's why we must trust the Bible. Because Jesus did. Okay, for the time we have this morning, yes, that means we are jumping out of the Sermon on the Mount, so I know, quite dramatic. This morning we are going to walk through Christ's unbreakable Bible, how Jesus defined and depended on the Bible. And if that's such a long title, oh, we heard that whisper out there. That's why it's posted online, and even if your hand cramps up this morning, that's why we send out the slides, but we want you to first see, when we consider Jesus and how Jesus viewed the Bible, and you might even be thinking, yeah, but his Bible is, well, some of the Bible hadn't yet been written. In fact, his Bible, when you get into it, he's really looking at just the Old Testament. But let's even start there. When we begin to consider how Jesus defined the Bible, and even we'll see depended on the Bible, it's helpful for us to see the way that he clarifies and settles defining what is the Bible. We can even start there. He defines the Bible in the way that he first and foremost affirms the Old Testament. Again, this was something that was surfaced last week that Pastor Kyle, I know, showed you, though those verses so loaded, so much contained, and how he walked through all of that for you. Matthew chapter 5, consider also Luke 16, consider also Luke 24, the two verses there. In fact, if you want, if you can, if you consider Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 18, what do you hear out of Jesus' mouth? He says this, that they are not to think that he came to abolish, do you remember what he says? The law and the prophets. That he didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. You go to Luke 16, 16, he says something similar, that the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. You jump ahead to Luke 24, out of his own mouth, even on that road to Emmaus, how he says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. In fact, maybe if you're flipping over there, look especially at Luke 24, verse 44. How he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." What is he doing here? Well, no doubt here on that road to Emmaus, and even as they get to the end of the road, he has just walked them through the many places in the Old Testament that foreshadowed Christ, that point to him, messianic prophecies, the symbols and imagery pointing ahead to the promised Messiah. But even in that one statement in Luke 24:44, where he gives those divisions, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, he, in a summary fashion, is pointing to and affirming the Old Testament scriptures as he had them, as the Jews had them of that day. In fact, that threefold division, if you've ever studied this, the Old Testament for the Jews, in fact, it was arranged in a different order than the way our Old Testament was arranged. And with that order, it was divided between the law of Moses, another word for that would be Torah, first five books that Moses wrote. The prophets, so many of the historical writings, we walked through a couple of them not that long ago. Think of 1 and 2 Samuel, historical prophets, as well as prophets, maybe what comes to our mind, those even looking ahead and speaking of that which is to come. The law, the prophets, the third division, sometimes it would be referred to as the writings, or Jesus, when he says the Psalms would be the very first book in that section. Think of often the wisdom literature, how that was arranged together with the book of Psalms at the beginning. Point being, when Jesus refers to these, in his time, in his day, with both the Jews and even what we're wanting to see for Jesus, he is affirming, he is giving his stamp of approval, he is showing his trust and his acknowledgement and his submission to the Old Testament scriptures. The very same Old Testament scriptures that even we have today. Now, you might think for a moment and say, but I've studied this a little bit. In my English Bible, there are, in fact, trivia question, how many Old Testament books are there in your English Bible? 39. But you begin to look at the Hebrew scriptures and how the Jews had them and collected them together, and you might even notice there's not 39. Sometimes you find there's 22. Sometimes you find there are 24. And yet it's the exact same Old Testament books that we have. How do we make sense of that? Someone raises that to you as a skeptic and says, oh yeah, but your Old Testament's different than the Old Testament that the Jews had. You can look back at them and say, no, it's not. It's the same. Just depends on how you designate it. Because some of the books, maybe in our Bible, we think of it as the minor prophets, all 12 of them. But what for the Jews, and even for Jesus, they referred to them as the 12, viewing it as one book, not 12 individual books. We today open up our Old Testament and we like to read Genesis or we like to read Exodus. Some of you I know are having devotions in Leviticus. If not, you should. Or Numbers or Deuteronomy. But for Jesus and even the Jews of his day, they didn't view those as five individual books, but rather one. Torah. Not that long ago in our class, we walked through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, but back in Jesus' day, there wasn't that division. It was simply referred to as Samuel, one book. Same with Kings, same later even with Chronicles. Interesting even, Jeremiah and Lamentations would often be combined, and even Judges and Ruth would be combined. We then begin to see why the very Old Testament that we have was indeed the same Old Testament that Jesus had. Jesus, in these key places referring to these divisions, shorthand admittedly, but in a summary way acknowledging, here is the Old Testament, stamps his approval, he affirms it, he trusts it, and interesting also, isn't acknowledging, nor did the Jews of Jesus' day acknowledge some of the other books that were floating around. Sometimes you refer to them as the Apocrypha. Maybe you've heard of them as deuterocanonical books. Books like Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, and Baruch. But the Jews of Jesus' day, and even what we're trying to see, Jesus himself never referred to those, didn't call them scriptures, but rather the very Old Testament that we have. Are you beginning to see that this morning? Even from these key places, as well as, interesting, flip over to Matthew 23. Again, you heard me mention a moment ago how the Jews' Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, was the books were arranged in a little bit of a different order. The Torah, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Same books as we have, just arranged differently. You might even be wondering, why is that? That raises a question we this morning don't have time to get into, but we can point you in some good directions. But it's interesting, Matthew 23, you looking with me at verse 34 and 35? I want you to see this. Again, we're looking at how did Jesus view his Bible. Verse 34, he says, "Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth." Note what he says. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. You know, we could just be in our Bible reading, read through that and read over that and miss the significance of even that little statement Jesus makes. He, in condemning the audience there, he's just spoken several pronouncements of woe. Now in this statement is basically saying the Old Testament scriptures testify against you, Pharisees. All of them as a summary. Even he says, from Abel to Zechariah, the blood of Zechariah, they testify against you. It's a summary statement that he makes. His way of saying, all of the Old Testament testifies against you. Think for a moment, where is it that we read of Abel? And what happened to him? What book is that, friends? Genesis, or even Torah, first. And if you were to read through your Old Testament, you would find in 2 Chronicles 24, the record here of what happened to Zechariah. Which, taking this one step further, with the way that the Jews had their Old Testament arranged, first book you'd find would be Torah, with Genesis and Abel at the start. We mentioned those three divisions, the law, the prophets, and the writings. In the writings, the last book included was actually Chronicles. From the very beginning to the very end, Jesus here is saying, summary statement, all of the Old Testament testifies against them. Are you beginning to see that? From these key places, it's Jesus pointing to, giving the divine thumbs up, and affirming the Old Testament books, which are the same Old Testament books that we have. In fact, he will even affirm, taking it one step further, even passages that might be controversial. Passages that maybe a skeptic raises to you, and maybe you driving home or sitting with the radio off thinking, do I really believe this? In Matthew chapter 12, where it's brought up about the sign of Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the fish, in the same way the Son of Man will rise. But you read in Matthew 12, Jesus believes it. He affirms it. It wasn't a hindrance to him. Same thing with Matthew 24, where he will speak and refer to and believe in the account of a worldwide flood of judgment. He doesn't minimize it. He doesn't explain away. He doesn't blush and say, yeah, but that's symbolic. He affirms it. Take you one more. Can you flip over to Matthew 19 quickly? Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5, for so many reasons in our current moment, verses that we need to know well. Or he's with some of the Pharisees. They raise to him this question about whether it's lawful for someone to divorce his wife. And Jesus says, he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, and note what he does. He quotes Genesis chapter 2. He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Or even in just that little statement, that is Jesus affirming that there was a first man and woman that he joined together in marriage, meaning that there was an Adam, and even how it said, he who created them from the beginning, that is Jesus affirming the creation account, believing in the creation account, as well as what God says marriage is. Even the way that he phrases it, he doesn't say, as Moses said. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Yes, written by Moses, but ultimately written and even breathed out, spoken by God himself. He who created them from the beginning. Thus, friends, when you and I are tempted or we begin to wonder, why is it that I believe this Bible? You consider our Savior, you consider the Lord Jesus, the one even who will say in Matthew 28 that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. You see then him affirming the Old Testament, believing the Old Testament, and in all of these places, believing it and saying that it's historical, it's reliable, it's authoritative, it's without error. In fact, you might be thinking, yeah, but aren't there those places where he calls out the Pharisees? Oh yeah, he does. We're going to get to it in the next verses in Matthew chapter 5. He rebukes them because of the way they misinterpret the Old Testament. But never, never attacking or belittling or undermining the Old Testament. Do you view the Old Testament the way that Jesus does? But some of you then might be sitting here and thinking, yeah, but that's just the Old Testament. what about this thing called the New Testament? It hasn't been written. What is Jesus going to do with that? Well, he also authorizes the New Testament. You remember what I said a moment ago, how Jesus says all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth? Well, he, in two very key places, not that long ago, we even as a church walked through verses that are so significant that, again, we could skim over, read over, and miss the punch of what Jesus says. Like John 14, 26 and John 16, 13. You can write those down. Maybe you know them. Jesus is with his apostles in the upper room. Judas has left them. It's the true faithful ones that remain with him. He is in his final moments before he will go and offer himself as a ransom for many. And it's there in that upper room as he's on the cusp of completing the work for which he came and then soon after ascending back up into heaven that he looks upon these apostles and he says to them, "It is to your advantage that I go to my Father." Why? So that he can send the Helper who will be with you and who will be in you. And how in both of these places, he will speak of the ministry of this Helper, also known as the Holy Spirit. And what his ministry is, how he will teach you all things, and how Jesus says in 14:26, he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And then in 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He won't speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And what? I've been there. Maybe you've been there. You've read of those verses. You've paused in a moment of devotion and have said, "Thank you, Spirit, for the way you open my eyes to understand the Bible." And that's true. But is that the primary point Jesus is getting at? Not primary. Because you remember the audience to which he's speaking and what it is that he's about to do and where he's going to ascend back to. Who is it that's going to continue and carry on his mission? Who is it that is going to be authorized by the Lord of heaven and earth to take the gospel forward and speak with authority on his behalf? Why, it is his apostles, but even what's going to happen when they fade off the scene? Is Christianity just going to be a big game of telephone where we whisper to one another what was passed down by oral tradition? No. Friends, in these verses, Jesus is authorizing his apostles to write the New Testament. And in fact, you begin to hear and think of that again, where he tells them that the Spirit's going to help you remember the words of Christ, and he's going to help you understand the truth of Christ, and he's going to disclose what is to come. Sounds a lot like the words of Christ contained in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, understanding the truth about Christ and what that looks like and how that's lived out. Sounds a lot like the epistles, which are taking truth written to the churches, unpacking who Jesus is, what he's done, and how his followers are to live. And Jesus saying he's going to disclose what is to come. What's future? Sounds a lot like prophetic words. I'm even thinking there's a whole book dedicated to that at the end of our New Testament called what? Revelation. It's more than Jesus just talking about the ministry of the Spirit. It is him authorizing. It is that, but it's not. It's more than that, put it that way. He speaks to his apostles. He is authorizing them to then write the New Testament, which then you begin to consider the books that are written in the New Testament. Jesus ascends back into heaven. His apostles then begin to write. One of the key then requirements, if something is considered scripture, it has to be written by an apostle or under apostolic authority, which then think through the New Testament that you have. Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of John, both written by, answer, apostles. Gospel of Mark, Mark's not an apostle, but he is under the oversight of the apostle Peter. Luke and Acts, written by Luke, Luke the physician, he's not an apostle, but he is accompanied with, and he's writing under the oversight of, none other than the apostle Paul. What about the Pauline epistles? Oh, wait, Paul is also an apostle. He says, one untimely born, how Christ had to appear to him on the road to Damascus and even gave him the authorized authority that he too is an apostle. What about the book of Hebrews? Possibly Paul under his oversight. The book of James. James is acknowledged as an apostle. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, not under the oversight of, but written by the Apostle John, 1st and 2nd Peter, written by Peter, Jude also under the oversight of James, which you can study it, you can get into it. There are resources that we can point you to that verify these very things. All of that being a long way of helping you see, yes, even these New Testament books, these are the ones that Jesus has given to his church. These are the ones that even as they were written, immediately considered part of Scripture, canon, accepted, even accepted as they were copied and spread and shared amongst the early church. And those other books that sometimes pop up that, what, people on TV, the skeptics say, this is the Bible, but they've not included it in the Bible. Those books weren't written by apostles. They're not under apostolic oversight, as well as not passing the test of orthodoxy, not universally accepted. In fact, us clued into it's the apostles who either write or give oversight to these books written. That means the era in which the New Testament books could ever have been written have to be within the era of the apostles. And once the apostles die and fade off the scene, you no longer have them there authorizing, writing, or even giving oversight to, and thus, isn't it interesting that when you study and see these New Testament books, how you even get to the book of Revelation, John is the last living apostle, it's the 90s AD, and how even at the end of that book, you read through chapter 22, said very definitively that this is it, that nothing more is to be added. Not only that, take it a step further. Oh, I know time is almost over here. Hang tight. Friends, there is even within the New Testament, sometimes theologians call it an apostolic consciousness. They were aware of what they were saying and even writing, that it was under the oversight and guided by the Holy Spirit. Like Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, how he acknowledges that those Thessalonians, when they accepted his message, they didn't just accept the message of any mere man, but indeed the very word of God. Flip over to 1 Timothy. I said this was a bit of a seminar. You might be tired, you might be hungry, you might be thinking he's just droning on, but I'm trying to help equip you to see within your own Bible, you can see them believing in, affirming, and trusting what the scriptures were. Very interesting statement. Two places I want you to see quickly. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 and 18. It's verse 18 I want you to see, where Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Note what he says, "For the," can you say it with me? "Scripture says," and what does he quote? "You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing." And he quotes, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." He says, the scripture says. He quotes these two places. The first, likely in your Bible, is in all caps, indicating a very clear quotation from the Old Testament. And yes, indeed, that is what he's quoting. He quotes Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. But that statement, "the laborer is worthy of his wages," do you find that written in the Old Testament? No. You read that in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, quoting Jesus' own words, such that even within this era of the New Testament books being written, Paul is quoting both Deuteronomy and the Gospel of Luke and is saying, for the scripture says. One more. 2 Peter chapter 3, which there's a note of encouragement here. 2 Peter 3. Where he gives his final words to try to encourage these believers. He tells them in chapter 3, verse 14, "Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." Note what Peter says. "Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters." Do you see what he's doing? He's referring to Paul. He's referring to Paul's letters. And he says, "Speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand." That's a note of encouragement. Even Peter's acknowledging sometimes there are things hard to understand in what Paul writes. But note what he then says, "which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." Do you catch what Peter is saying there? He's saying those false teachers, they distort what Paul says in his letters, as they also do in the rest of the scriptures. That is out of Peter's own mouth, him acknowledging and equating the scriptures also with what the Apostle Paul has written. Do you see that? I'm trying to help you see that it's not at some way later date in council that those in power flexed their muscle and said, "These are the books that are part of the New Testament and these ones aren't." No, no. already, within the era and time of the apostles, there is this awareness, this consciousness of that which is Scripture and that which isn't. But it all goes back again to Jesus, Him affirming the Old Testament and Him authorizing the New Testament. Not only does He define the Bible, but there are many ways you see that in His life and ministry He depended upon it. He depended upon its trustworthiness. You heard it in Matthew 5. In no way can it fail. Not one iota, not one jot or tittle. John chapter 10, 35, where He says, the Scripture cannot be broken. Or even Matthew 22, verse 31 and 32. You want to know why sometimes we labor hard and tell you things about the grammar and the tenses? Because Scripture's even inspired down at that deep level. And you even see that modeled by Jesus. He forms His whole argument against the Pharisees based on the tense of a verb when He quotes from Exodus chapter 3. That's why we labor hard at that. You see Him depend upon its power. You consider Matthew 4 or Luke 4. Confronted with the devil himself, what is it that He uses in that battle? Well, He quotes Scripture. He quotes, in fact, Deuteronomy 3 times. And the several places, even powerfully, we point to you Luke 16, where He is indicating it is sufficient. Sufficient in every way. This is all a long way of helping you and I be reminded this. If you trust Jesus, you'll trust what He trusts. Jesus trusted the Bible, so must we. That's what it really can boil down to, as simple as that. You trust Him? He trusted His Bible. You and I then can, should, and must trust ours. Father, thank You for our study this morning. So much more could be said. How helpful it is even to look through these passages and see, even within the pages of Scripture, this awareness and understanding and even affirming and authorizing the very Scriptures that we have. That when we open up our Bible, we can know confidently and be settled deep down inside that we have the very Word of God. A Word that is perfect and pure, able to restore the soul. A Word perfect and pure, without fault or error. It can be trusted for all matters, especially matters of life and death. We're reminded even this morning that Your Word is sweeter than honey and money. It is better than any treasure or pleasure. It is never old. It is never cold. Your Word indeed tells us the greatest story ever told. Help us then to believe that and live in light of that and to proclaim that. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.